All right, several announcements. As you can see, they have made some changes in here. They had asked us to start breaking down and put our stuff on the back wall, but obviously that's not possible now. Are those our tables back there? I suspect they are.
I'm sure they are.
Okay. All right, well, here's the situation. We don't have a place to meet at this point. We've got a couple of calls in to places that we may be able to find, so we'll have to see. And they have withdrawn our right to be here on Tuesday night. So for the duration, as long as we stay here, we can only have three classes a week. So they want extra money, but if we can find a place and give them our notice, I don't intend to give them any extra money, frankly. So to cut our Bible classes and then increase our rent was kind of above the pale, I thought. So we'll have to do that. Also, I don't know that we can break these down tonight because there's no place to put them. So we'll leave them tonight, but if they give us any more messages, we'll deal with that then. Also, we have another Living Grace need, so if you will continue to apply towards that, Sunday would be the time to do it when we take our regular offering. And of course, please mark it clearly that it's for Living Grace so it goes into the right area of the budget. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 17. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves. That is one of the challenges Paul issued to the Corinthians, to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. But in this case, we examine ourselves to see that we be in fellowship, that we have dealt with the sin nature and set it aside and are ready to receive the word being implanted, which is able to save your souls. But as we know, we are destined or designed at any rate to be hearers of the word, but then also doers of it and not hearers only. So ultimately, all the doctrine we hear gets tested in the crucible of the human experience and suffering. And we either bring these things to bear and live on the high side of God's plan, or we get run over by those things out there that are designed to do us in. But in any case, when we come together to fellowship in the Word of God, it's critical that the believer be in fellowship. Most fundamentalist churches have this backwards. They make their invitation at the beginning or at the end of the service to come and get right with God. But we kind of encourage you to do it beforehand because it obviously impacts your ability to understand the teachings of the Spirit and these sorts of things. So time to deal with your sin nature if you have it, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together. We thank you for the grace of your plan overall, that from eternity past you have made all provision. You recognized everything ahead of time through your foreknowledge and knew exactly where each one of us would be in history, exactly what would be going on, and ultimately how you were going to bring us through all these things. We thank you for the grace that you provide, the living grace, so that we can continue to function here in the devil's world, to continue to pursue your plan, to grow up spiritually, and ultimately, of course, to lay hold of the greatest rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that our time in history is one that is characterized by lukewarm believers who compromise at almost every point and do not seriously pursue your plan. We recognize we also want to be among those who do, who make it to the very end, and of course are filled with great rejoicing in that day. In the meantime, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Philippians here with this matter of Paul having recognized, and he wants all the believers around him to recognize as well, that this isn't over until it's over. It's not over until the fat lady sings, and the fat lady isn't singing yet. That you have to continue to run the race, that there is no point at which you can say, well, I have become mature to the point where there is nothing more that can be added to my experience. I have all things necessary and cannot grow beyond where I am. That point never occurs. Until you reach perfection, as we know, that will not occur until phase three, until we receive the resurrection body, and then hopefully have laid hold of Jesus Christ and the rewards, the prize for living the life that he desired for us to lead. He tells them, if anybody thinks differently, well, you may, but, and he implies that they will, but that if their attitude is different, that he believes God will take care of this also. That amongst positive believers, God has a desire for them to know his will, and where they may come up short, this is what you pray for, that any areas of blind spots and this sort of thing, that's one of the reasons you pray for, I pray for anyway, protection from my own stupidity, that some blind spot I have can get me into real trouble and do me in. And I don't want that. So we have to continue moving on, and as he basically says, we live by the same standard. We dance with the one that brought us. We dance with the doctrine that we've learned in the past, that we have attained to, the matter of doctrinal living and all that is required of that, and all that's involved in that. And we don't change boats in the middle of the stream. We keep dealing with what we've been dealing with. And this is why, if a person claimed that they came to a local church and this is sound doctrine and they're teaching the truth and they're oriented, and then leave that church, it indicates one of two things is true. Either they were wrong in the first place, or they've abandoned the one that brought them. And that's more likely the case. I can tell you we haven't significantly changed anything in the 33 years or so we've been here. We're teaching the same level of doctrine, hopefully better. Hopefully it's improved, because I know I've learned things and put things, some things straight. But even in just dealing with the text and the language and all of that, you learn and grow in those factors. So he encourages them, brothers. He calls on them as equals. He does not pull rank here. This is an important issue because a part of apologetics is defending the truth against those attacks that come against verses like this, where not only feminist interpreters, but liberal interpreters in general, people who have a fear of authority and who believe that all authorities are not to be trusted, that you cannot trust authorities, and so therefore they're always trying to beat you down. And that is not what Paul is doing here at all. First, he calls them brothers. There's no indication at all of any superiority in that term. He's like an older brother talking to his younger siblings. And so that's not a matter of pulling rank. But join with others. Literally what you have is fellow imitators is what you have here. Actually, the verb to become indicates, of course, that some of them are not. And this he would be speaking to those who are not necessarily fellow imitators at this point. There probably are some there in Philippi who are. And, of course, we know we had two pretty major examples in the previous chapter, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So join others would be better here, because it really talks about other people who have adopted the standard of Paul in terms of how they live the Christian life. So become fellow imitators, or join others in following my example and imitating me, and observe those who walk according to the example that you have in us. The us there, of course, would be those who, like Paul, have joined into following his example and have set a good example in terms of what's important, in terms of living the Christian life and all that. So we were, in some ways, ended this here, and I think we're on point 17, this matter of authority and the abuse of it and all of that, and we're against that. Any authority worth his salt knows that he's not there to abuse his position, to take advantage and all of that. He is there to lead. There's no evidence here at all. One, why would Paul's example be challenged in Philippi or his authority? It hasn't been. This is not the Galatian churches or the Corinthians, even. This is a group of oriented believers who really kind of got it straight right out of the chute. That's one of the things he's going to tell them in chapter 4, is that you've been at this from the very beginning. Once you were exposed to me and this ministry of the truth, you've supported it. There's been this partnership that was taken on right away among the Philippians. So again, although many of 17 here are rightfully concerned about matters of a power and authority when they are abused, and again, we're against that too. We're not for abuse of authority. It doesn't make any difference whether it's presidential authority, spiritual authority, police authority, a teacher in a classroom authority, spiritual authorities, the pastor and deacons. We're not for that. And realistically, when you study Paul's writings, particularly Philippians, has been so much, you know, not that I wasn't familiar with it, but it drives a whole lot of points home, not the least of which is that all your advantages and all of this, your things in life, are not here for you. We are here to serve others. And of course, these advantages that we have aren't really advantages in the end if they get between us and God. That's the whole point of the first part of this chapter. So one should not believe here that Paul is attempting to reinforce the hierarchy he's constructed. Well, first they say this, that he's constructed this hierarchy. Not that it was God's plan to have apostles or to give them authority and all of that, but that he constructed it. That this is something he has taken on himself. So he is the spiritual leader who stands between the Lord and the Philippians. But while he is the spiritual leader, he's made it very plain that he is a servant, that he is a slave. He has not, again, used any high-handed approach in any of this at all, nor does he in any of his other letters that I've been able to tell. He may be a little more blunt sometimes with people like the Corinthians, but maybe you had to be. They didn't seem to get just straight teaching sometimes, so you kind of had to get in their face. Again, this is a view that's advanced largely by feminist interpreters, and that doesn't mean that they're all female who do this, although I am seeing more and more commentaries being written by women, which is can't be good, but I don't look at them, I don't buy them, but I see more and more of that out there now. So he's using this to keep them in their place, they say. That's not true. So again, some have also agreed, in addition to these, that this is Paul's way of telling the Philippians to recognize his authority and submit to it. But that's not the case. That comes out of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. That was one of his takes on it. So Paul has already asserted that he is a work in progress and not some perfect standard to which the Philippians must adhere. Another obvious factor that undermines this line of interpretation, as I mentioned earlier, is the vocative of Adelphos. Brothers, which does not lend itself to the matter of reinforcing some hierarchy or some authority over them. He addresses them as equals in that sense, equals in the family of God. Even though we're in Christ and positional truth means we are all equal, that doesn't remove matters of authority and responsibility and other things and other functions that believers have to engage in. So the term would suggest that Paul's acting more like an older brother who not only has more experience in life and greater understanding, but who desires to impress the proper lifestyle on his siblings. And just as in a typical human family, most people want to be proud of their families. They don't want to be embarrassed by them. They want them to live up to proper standards and all of that. Paul wants his family. He wants the same thing. And of course, he recognizes, as we all should, that we're dealing with a much larger, more important family than our earthly families, which we still had, obviously. Well, lastly here, the entire context of chapter 2 and 3 sees the mindset of Christ as the paradigm for all believers. This mindset focuses on the needs of others, not on the matters of power, status, and personal advantages. And if anything, if Paul is adhering, as he says he does, imitating Christ, then he clearly, and he articulated it very well there in chapter 2, in that passage on the kenosis, he recognized that this matter of having these great advantages, and what greater advantage could you have than being God? That's a pretty big advantage right there. That's the biggest one. And he had the advantage, the Son had the advantage of being God. But he didn't regard equality with God as something to be held on to and exploited for his own advantage. And so, if he didn't, what would make these people think that this is what Paul's doing? Paul's already cited who the paradigm is. It's the Lord himself. And Paul has exhibited this and talked about it and demonstrated it, say, in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus. He spoke very highly of them and their concern and their place in the plan of God. So again, Paul's not about blowing his own horn. He's not about authority and enforcing hierarchy on people. He's about bringing them along spiritually. Now, that doesn't mean he would not use authority when he has to. Certainly, we're going to see that coming up in the next chapter. He's going to issue a public rebuke to these two women to get their acts together. And so he would use authority when he needed to. It wasn't like he ran around and that was his first go-to move. First, I think Paul, like anybody else, wanted to win people the easy way, not the hard way. And while you can command obedience, the reality is we want love from a pure heart. We want people to generate this because they love God and want to serve him. Not because we stand over them with a club. We'll do that when we take the offering maybe, but not at other times. But no, we don't do that then either. So in short here, Paul is not about defending his position or asserting his power, but offers himself as an example of one who believed Christ and sought to imitate that example. To imitate Paul was to imitate Christ. If what Paul says is true in other places, and I don't have any reason to presume that it's not. So he has Christ as his paradigm, his model, his tsupas. And again, he uses a stronger form, but this is that verb, actually become imitators, this noun, mimetes, a mimic, we might say. We get our word from that root. Mimic me just as I mimic Christ. And so he reflects all of what he's talked about in Christ in chapter 2. And none of that was about blowing his own horn or being powerful and important. It was about laying your life down for others. And so that's exactly what Paul's getting at. So therefore, this should not be viewed as a call to reinforce his authority or position. Rather, it's just another aspect of how many times has he talked about unity in the letters we've seen and the importance of it. And they have to be unified around something, someone. People have to have something to which to aspire. And Paul, obviously we know the spiritual example, which we do not see and have no access to, other than through the Word of God. But in a physical sense, we don't see. But we have in Paul a physical example, a living, breathing example of what it means to be an advancing, believing Christian who's doing things right. He says, become imitators, indicating that they were not at that point. Of me, just as I also am an imitator, although he doesn't repeat the language, but the force of it's there, just as I also imitate Christ. So they conducted the next imperative here. Then this is designed really to bring them all together under the big umbrella of Christ. Paul is their earthly leader, but you've got to have a leader. Somebody has to be in charge. I mean, this is where our society is just insane. As a matter of fact, I watched that idiot prosecutor that they fired. And he got up today and said, he didn't fire me. He's fired democracy. I thought, that's good. You don't even know what kind of a government we have. And you're a judge. A prosecutor, not a judge. But I'm not going to prosecute these things. These crimes that the legislature has dubbed crimes, he publicly states, I won't prosecute this. Well, I believe that's judicial misconduct of the highest order. And they can make it about politics or whatever they want. Who knows what the ultimate motives were? I don't even care what the ultimate motives were. But when you stand up and say something that stupid publicly, that you're not going to enforce the law, well, that's going to get you into trouble if you're in the law enforcement business. That's that whole thing, law enforcement. That's why it's called that. So he didn't want to. And today was the death of democracy. Give me a break. Give me a break. You got caught. You ran your mouth and got caught on it. And here we go. And then, of course, this will play out in the courts. The state will spend money defending it and all that, wasting more taxpayer dollars. And what for? What's gained in the end? I don't see that a whole bunch is gained by either side. You still have to have somebody doing the job. Well, the next imperative, again, is designed to point the Philippians towards those that were already living their lives, according to the example of Paul. That's the skopeo verb. They conducted themselves in a fashion that was similar to Paul, displaying the same attitudes, applying the same doctrines, and manifesting the willingness to sacrifice for others. And that's one of the things I have observed over the years. There were certain believers. Now, many of them are not in class now, but there were certain believers that I observed over the years, and they felt they didn't have to apply certain doctrines, and they made no secret about it, that it was fine for them, that they didn't have to apply the doctrine of separation. They didn't have to enforce attendance in Bible class in their household. They didn't have to align their children out. They could live as recalcitrants and sponge off of mommy and daddy forever. Well, that's a very horrible way of parenting. That is a complete failure and breakdown of what parenting is supposed to be. But this was one of the things I've observed. They start with certain doctrines they don't like, and then they don't want to apply any of them after a point, it doesn't seem like. And that becomes a problem. So there were people that were doing this, though. And they could look around, and this is one of the things that I think I've mentioned down here later in this, why you need discernment. And that was one of the things he prayed for back in chapter 1, if you remember, that he wanted them to have discernment, to grow in that realm. Because you've got these good examples and you've got bad examples and probably everything in between. And you have to be a smart enough believer to figure out, hey, who's really sticking here with the text, who's sticking with the scriptures, who enforces these things and lives by them. And ultimately, that's what we're here for. So there are people you can observe. There are good examples and bad examples. You should know which is which when you see them. That's part of your discernment you should have. So he uses the imperative here of the verb skopeo, to keep an eye on, to observe, which means to pay careful attention to something, to watch out for something or someone. And when used of people, it has the idea of scrutinizing someone, their behavior and their habits. So the verb could be used of scrutinizing oneself, for instance, in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11:35. In the context here, he's talking about the matter of light and the witness of the light in the world. The verse 34 is difficult. I've looked at it a few times. I haven't ever attempted to go through it and deal with it. But the eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is clear, your whole body's full of light. But when it is bad, your body's full of darkness. So then, watch out. Observe yourself that the light in you is not darkness. Things that you have embraced that are not doctrinally correct. I mean, we all have things we have to fight against and cough up and deal with and all that. Because it isn't easy to always apply everything that we know. And that's the challenge, of course, is to apply what you know. But for instance, when we have a living grace deal, which we, have from time to time. And when we have that, the attitude could be, oh boy, another living grace problem. That's not the attitude we want to have. What we would want to do, I would think, according to what Paul has said here in terms of living for other people, is you put yourself, what if I was in that position? What would I want? How would I want to be treated? And so we've never made living grace needs, a badge of dishonor, because any believer may run into one and may have to avail themselves of other resources. So, but anyway, watch out, because if what you're passing off as doctrine isn't, and you're claiming to be oriented to things that are not correct, and you're not oriented to the things that are, well, then that's a problem, because that's going to be a problem. So if therefore the whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, he will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. And so the light of the truth is important. And if what people have internally and they're calling truth isn't truth, if it's deception, if it's falsehood, if it's demonic distortion, then that's a problem, because then that becomes their light, quote, as it were, which darkness cannot become light, unfortunately, cannot do it. So scrutinizing oneself, scrutinizing those that are dangerous in some way and are to be avoided. We saw that when we did the book of Romans, Romans 16, 17 and 18. Because there were enough traveling itinerant problem makers, problem people that would move around from church to church in these areas and attempt to dissuade believers from what Paul had taught them. And oppose Paul even in some cases. Now I urge you, brothers, here they've translated scopeo, keep your eye on. Again, to pay careful attention to, be aware of. This also involves that matter of discernment. How would you know who these are? Why, their behavior. You can discern if somebody is problematic, if somebody is contentious and causes divisions, and throwing stumbling blocks in front of people that are contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Keep your eye on them and turn away from them. Once you identify them, separation's in order. Do not associate with these people. Do not give them the time of day. I had that happen the other day. It doesn't happen too much now, but had it again the other day. Opened the door, two women on my porch, the doorbell. What do you need? And blah, blah, blah. Have you talked to anything? I said, well, who are you with? She said, Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, get off my porch. So I closed the door. That was it. That's the way you treat false teachers. You give them the door, you give them the boot, and you're not pleasant and polite with them. You're not trying to make them feel better about themselves or feel good about what they're doing. They need to understand that what they're doing is absolutely wrong. But whether they get it or not, it's another whole point. And then, of course, he defines these people as being slaves of their own appetites. And the fact that they employ these tactics, these flattery, smooth-talking tactics in order to try to win people and to deceive people as to what their real agenda is. And in many cases, these traveling itinerants were in it for the money. It was a big money-making deal. And Paul really strives to separate himself from that sort of mentality, that he's not just another traveling philosopher with a new doctrinal idea. That he is an emissary of God who is teaching the sober truth. So, or in the positive sense of good examples. And that's our verse that we're looking at now. You can keep your eye on good examples. So 24, what Paul clearly wants the Philippians to mark, those whose lifestyles were consistent with Paul and his teachings, or while he wants them to do this. It should also put them on notice when they observe those that do not orient to Paul's example. When they say, well, Paul does not do this, Paul does not engage in this. And either the person will, you know, perhaps take it to heart, hopefully. This isn't the example that we've been taught and that we've learned. And send them packing. Don't give them an audience. That's one of the... But that's where separation is so important, because people want to just this business of we've all got to get along. We've got to include everybody. No, we don't. We absolutely do not. 2 Corinthians spells out very clearly there, 2 Corinthians 6 at the end of that chapter, why you have to separate. There's nothing in common with these people truly. Unbelievers have nothing in common with believers at all. Even if they're related, they have nothing in common with them other than that earthly relation. That's it. Spiritually, there's no common ground. As Dylan said, you either got faith or you got unbelief. There ain't no neutral ground. You can't just play this game of I'm going to accept some of it, but not all of it. And so this would be apparent when they observe these people that, oh, look at the way they conduct themselves. And they take this from Paul and that, but they reject this and this and this. Well, that's problematic. So 25, one would normally expect first century believers to extend Christian love and hospitality to those who arrived in their area. And you know, those who claim to represent the Lord. And there was more of an itinerant type environment in that day to some extent than there is now. I mean, we don't go out traveling around trying to win the crowds over, but that's never been the mandate of the local church. We present the gospel if we have opportunity, but that has to be done really almost on an individual basis. If somebody were to show up and they hadn't heard the gospel, I'd give a gospel presentation before we close. Here's what you have to do. Believe. Well, some were legitimate representatives who should be given hospitality and supported as opportunity arose. So part of the reason for discernment is they're going to be exposed to these different extremes even. What do we got here? 3 John 1. Gaius, whoever this Gaius is, was apparently a believer that was hitting on all cylinders and pretty oriented, very oriented. And John was able to say that he was walking in the truth, that was John, one of John's spiritual children. I was very glad in verse 3. When the brothers came and testified to your truth, they witnessed to the fact that you are walking in the truth. And beloved, as he says, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers. And especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You do well to send them out or send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And John, of course, classes himself in this, even as an apostle here. He classes himself as one who ought to support those out there who are, and again, very much when you had evangelists, that was an itinerant ministry. Apostle, itinerant ministry. Prophets, they had itinerant ministry. They weren't confined to one particular area. So the ministry and lifestyle was much more itinerant during the beginning stages of the church age. But then as local churches were founded and that kind of settled down, well, first, the itinerant offices passed from the scene. There are no more prophets, evangelists, or apostles. They don't exist. But you don't need them with the local church when you have the church that basically the world's evangelized, and then there's these little outcroppings, little outgrowths of churches. Who support and hold to the truth. But however, point B here now, there were far more itinerants that were unbelievers, false teachers, Judaizers, and whose lifestyles were not consistent with Paul. We've just seen the Romans one. Actually, we're here, and let's look at 2 John, just a book right before that first. We'll pick it up. 2 John 1, 10 and 11. And these are people like the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door. How do you deal with these people if you know they're false teachers? And it doesn't take too many questions. If they're Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, they're false teachers. Depending on what other ever group may show up, but those are typically the two cults that go through our neighborhood. So verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Your interaction with him stops at the front door. And that's as far as it goes. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So that's why I usually tell them, you're false teachers or whatever I say to them, and just tell them to leave. And that's just the way to deal with them. There's nothing gained by attempting to try to reason with false teachers. They're heavy into their false doctrine, or they wouldn't be out knocking doors. There's the other extreme, as seen also in 2 Corinthians 11, and some of these Paul wannabes was what we would call them. They wanted to pass themselves off as equal with Paul, that they had the same type of ministry and all of this, but unfortunately they didn't. And he talks about this, if one comes and preaches another Jesus. And idea here is the first class condition suggests they will. That there are people like this out there whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. You bear this beautifully. This is tongue in cheek. He's being sarcastic. You people are stupid is the idea behind this. You should not be doing this. You're all too ready to listen to these false teachers and people who come in with these weird doctrines. And in the name of inclusivity and open-mindedness, oh yeah, you're so open-minded. What all's fallen in there, I wonder? A bunch of garbage has fallen into a lot of the open minds. And then he talks about them in very clear terms. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ in verse 13. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. But again, the idea here is all of this, every time you see passages like this that talk about these differing lifestyles, then as a believer, that puts you on notice. I have to be able to discern which is which. I have to be able to know. I'm responsible to know, in fact. Well, 26, lacking any formal or complete canon by which these types of people might be evaluated theologically, believers would have to consider if their lifestyle was consistent with the teaching they had previously received and what they observed in Paul. And if it wasn't, then that's a problem. That should be their first warning. They're not adhering to Paul's teaching. So you have only two choices there. Either Paul shorted them somehow and didn't give them the full truth, and these people had come along and were helping, or they were undermining the truth that they had received, and which will not be good for them. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And of course, that was one of the things he had to watch out for, because there were spurious letters being passed around. The Thessalonians apparently received a letter purported to be from Paul and freaked out over it because it had false doctrine in it. Something about the resurrection having taken place. Or the day of the Lord has come. Well, that would shock me. Oh, I missed the rapture? Well, that's a bummer. Yeah, that would upset you, I would think. I would think that would throw people off. And again, we're talking in a very early stage of the Christian church where it's not really even had a foundation yet. That these people are all new to this, that there's no, essentially for us, there's no rule book. They've got the Old Testament. But even having for Gentiles to have a copy of the Old Testament scriptures, number one, would have been unusual. And number two, they were expensive. You couldn't just readily, we can go out and buy a Bible if we want one now, not a problem. So that one, 2 Thessalonians, and then also Titus 1:9. This is why the pastor here, and again, you have these two types of people you have to deal with, two extremes at any rate, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that you will be able, or he will be able, to exhort, both to exhort in sound doctrine. And that's the general tenor and tone of teaching in Bible class. You want to exhort in sound doctrine. But then you have to refute those who contradict. There are people who are going to contradict. They don't want to live the Christian life. They want to live their version of it. Well, we're not going to play that game. We all are subject to the same rules from the pastor right on down. I don't get any special dispensation just because I'm the pastor. Here we see that if their lifestyle isn't consistent, you're going to have to reject them. So 27, while the verb and the tone are not the same, the previous command to watch out for the Judaizers. Now, that was back at the beginning of the chapter. We saw that when we first started chapter 3. These terms. And again, he doesn't use the exact same verb here. Here he uses blepo, watch out. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for the mutilation, those who mutilate the flesh. Again, a reference to the Judaizers wanting to foist circumcision on Gentile believers as a means of either salvation and or spirituality. The fact that you have this should not keep the Philippians from observing positive examples of the truth and joining with them to emulate Paul, to become part of that team, essentially, we might say. 28, the fact that there are two conflicting examples, one to avoid and one to emulate, serves to demonstrate the value and necessity of the discernment for which Paul prayed. That was, I thought I'd reference that in here. That was back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And so when you're dealing with love, love is the willingness, again, to put the object of love first, to sacrifice on their behalf and all of that. But if it's not governed by some discernment, it becomes maudlin sentimentalism where everybody just gives everybody everything. We're just loving. We're going to forgive all your student debt. God, I hope they put an end to that. That is a joke. That is absolute an abomination to put that on the backs of the American taxpayers. So it's very unfair, highly unfair. But we can't stop them. All we can do is pray against it, that it's not correct. So if you're, is it one, nice to want to do things for people that are struggling and suffering? Sure. That's the general, I think, normal kind of human response. You have normal people have compassion and empathy and sympathy. Some to different degrees, I get it. Some of us are more cold and prickly. Some of us are more warm and fuzzy. So I understand there are differences in personalities and approaches and all that. But if you just have this love where we just love everybody, we accept everybody, that becomes gross. That becomes a joke. And in fact, that's dangerous because there's no discernment in it. And he says, I want you to have real knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent, whatever those are. You need to be able to think through it and see what they are. And so, this is the value of having that. So one reason for consistent doctrinal teaching is to provide believers with the discernment to make value judgments that are critical to effectively living the Christian way of life. Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, ironically enough, 44. So again, it's not like when I say, you know, typically they didn't have the rule book. They didn't have the New Testament, that's for certain, which brought a whole bunch of new revelation. But they had, obviously, the Old Testament taught about proper lifestyles and how to live and all of this. Moreover, he says, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. And this is why we have discernment, to understand the difference of what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, and sometimes to even discern between what's good, what's better, and what's best. Sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. And that's one of the dangers that you have to think through. So coupled with the teaching, the example of other adjusted believers provides a human model that may be emulated. And of course, Paul doesn't qualify his. I would say, well, I would like you to emulate everything I'm doing that's right. Because I know, but overall, I think, you know, we're headed in the right direction. We're doing the right things. There are still areas of weakness and all that, but Paul had those. He just doesn't focus on them and make that the issue. He focuses on what they're doing right and makes that the issue. And that's where the thinking ought to be. And so he talks about the Thessalonian believers and how they received the word in verse 6 in much pressure and tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers living in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. This is the witness of their lives he's talking about. Not so much that they're sending out missionaries and all of that, evangelizing. It's the witness of their lives that people are hearing about this. Also, 1 Timothy 4:13.
I was going to say, that doesn't look right.
And of course, this is for Timothy. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Demonstrate yourself to be an example of those who believe. So a key blessing that is derived from having discernment is the ability to know when and how to apply the doctrine of separation towards those that would hinder one's spiritual advance. Unfortunately, the problem with failure to separate is the people tend to become like that which they associate with. Ultimately, you become like that which you worship. And this is true whether you worship God or anything else. And the people who do not worship God, well, that becomes a real problem for them. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. And so, again, failure to separate not only drags you down, it has the potential for that, has the potential for inflicting real damage on you because you're in the wrong place at the wrong time with one of these people you should have separated from and something goes south. And today, certainly in our society, you can see how fast things can go south. It just takes one nut job with a grievance, and that's all it takes. And so you want to stay away from a lot of people that are just bad news. And otherwise, you may suffer things from being with them. 14, also chapter 14, verse 7. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern the words of knowledge. That there's a certain sense of understanding things that you're going to lack if you're going to choose to hang around with fools. And as we know, when we talk about fools, a lot of times people take that as, oh, well, you know, they're mental defectives. No. This has nothing to do with mental defects. This doesn't have anything to do with being stupid, not having a low IQ. It's none of that. The fool has a moral problem. The fool has got a problem with God. And that's what makes him a fool, not that he can't think as well as other people or this or that. It's that the fool doesn't want to change his ways. He doesn't see the folly of his own stupidity. And that's one of the dangers, of course, in any part of life, anywhere, is if you start buying into your own stupidity. This is why I pray, God, protect me from my own stupidity. I don't want to buy into it. I want to be protected from it. Recognizing the predilection of the flesh to evil still. I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. It hasn't improved, no matter how much doctrine we have. The flesh doesn't change. It's still what it was. Also, chapter 28, Proverbs, verse 7. He who keeps the law is a discerning son. But he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. And, of course, to be out with the people that are eating and drinking and making merry, and that's their deal, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, those are not the people you want to associate with. These are not the people who are self-indulgent types, who just want to please themselves. And so they're maybe Epicureans, they love to eat, they love to, you know, all that. And, you know, do the two elbow shove and back up from the table. So, another benefit, point D here, of discernment, a great benefit, is that one can make a distinction between those who give lip service to God's plan and those who are attempting to truly comply with His plan. Philippians 3, and that's the verses that we're going to be coming up on here. We won't get to them here for a little bit, but 3:18. And 19, for many walk, and this is why, you know, our previous verse here, 17, join those and observe, keep your eye out on those who follow my example, because here's why. Because you've got some really negative, a lot of negative examples. You've got more negative examples than you have positive examples. He said, join with those who have become imitators of me, who are imitating me, but many. He doesn't say, you know, hey, a lot of people are doing this. That's open-ended there. But here he says, many walk. Many live lifestyles about whom I have told you. And I've got to believe that these are believers. These are not unbelievers. It's because their lifestyle is one that's damaging Christianity. Now, I'm not saying some of them aren't unbelievers. They can be unbelievers. You might not even want to limit it to believers or unbelievers. Because you could have believers masquerading as Christians. That's the wheat and tares concept. And certainly that happens. And I've run across a couple of people. Something told me. I just finally asked them point blank, you know, have you ever accepted the fact that Jesus Christ? Oh, no, I don't believe that. Because something seemed wrong to me about them. And so when I asked them point blank about their salvation, oh, no. They weren't saved, but they're on these Christian things, Greek and Hebrew websites and stuff, more technical stuff even. But he's not even saved. And I got in trouble because I said, well, you're wasting your time because you can't understand the Bible anyway. Oh, you can't say things like that here. We're inclusive. We accept everybody, even unbelievers masquerading as believers. We accept sheep in wolf's clothing. They'll be fine. They won't hurt anybody. Right. So, but again, the fact that he weeps over them would suggest that he's that they've hurt him too, that this hurts him. Unbelievers, you would expect that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. That shouldn't be shocking. But believers, you don't expect that out of them. The idea of being enemies of the cross of Christ indicates that they pretty much reject suffering and a sacrificial lifestyle as the normative Christian life, as Paul does, and as we do. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, whose overriding problem, they set their minds on earthly things. That's where they live. They're enamored of this cosmos. They want to travel around and see things. I saw that with some of the people that left here. They didn't necessarily leave over doctrinal issues. They left because they wanted to travel and they didn't want to have the constraints of being expected to be in a Bible class. I've got the internet, man. Yeah. And my camper. And that's all I need. And that's, we'll see how that all works out at the Bema seat for them. I don't think it's going to work out very well, but we'll see. So again, these people, this is what they're about what they can get in the here and now. They're worried about their bank accounts, their retirement accounts. There was situations where believers needed to sacrifice in order to sustain a ministry. And I told the pastor there, well, I'd tell him, if you've got a retirement account, you're not retired yet, you can draw on that. Oh, no, we can't touch that. That's sacred. That's God. That's not God's money. That's my money. And we're keeping it. And so they had no desire to sacrifice and manifested it. That's the kinds of people he's talking about here. And again, some of them may be unbelievers, but I think the bulk of them are believers because they wouldn't get an audience with believers if they were too far afield. They've got to have some things going for them in order to kind of get the attention. But obviously not a lot going for them. So there, and those who are attempting to comply with his plan. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:11 we've looked at, that's where he says, become imitators of me as I imitate Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. We saw that. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And also Hebrews 6:12. That one I know we haven't seen. And he's talking to these believers, wanting them, as he says, to show the same diligence that they have shown, but he wants them to continue it to the end. They're lagging. They're getting into soul fainting. There's been a lot of pressure, a lot of testing. They're getting ground down by it to some extent. We're probably close. This letter, I think, was written just before 70 AD, probably about 69 AD, right in that area. And so many of these, if these believers had started at the day of Pentecost, they've been at it 35, 36 years. And you, those of us who've been at it that long know the toll that it takes on you. You know the fatigue. You know the issues. He says, I want you to keep at this, though, until the end. Very much similar to what Paul's idea is, that we haven't arrived. We've still got to keep moving, straining towards the finish line and all that. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I like faith, but the patience part bugs me. But this is part of what we have to learn. We have to learn patience. We're not born knowing this. We have to learn not to be selfish. We're born selfish. That's the way it works. So those who exercise proper discernment will not be swayed by the plausible rationales of those that espouse some alternative views of doctrine. Again, we saw that Romans passage. Or those who promote a lifestyle of self-indulgence. That's the Judaizers there, certainly. And you could also add to that verse, the one we were just looking at, there at the end of the chapter, whose end is destruction. That'd be verse 19. Self-indulgence. That's essentially what he's saying. They reject the concept of sacrifice and live a self-indulgent life. They don't want to have to pay the price that's necessary according to what the scriptures set forth as the normative Christian life. And this is all we strive for. But we recognize these are high standards. When he says, let us live by that same standard that we've arrived to, that we've gotten to, that's what brought us here. This is how we've gotten there. Let's keep living by that.
By what works, in fact. So the immediate context here provides a couple of examples of the types of people to whom Paul refers. Timothy and Epaphroditus were imitators of Paul, who also served as prime examples of spiritual role models. And I didn't put the verse in there, but at the end of chapter 2 there, when he's commending these two men, as he said in verse 29, receive him then in the Lord. And while he's talking about Epaphroditus in context, this would apply to Timothy or anyone else Paul sent there to them. But obviously they know Epaphroditus, he's one of their own. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ. And that means something to Paul, and it should mean something to the Philippians. That these are people who have paid the price over the years, who have stood in the gap and stood the post and fought the fight when others were falling around them. But Epaphroditus, he was willing to risk it all. And of course, this all very much exemplifies the whole Philippians 2 issue there of sacrificing himself for the plan of God. And that's what it's about. So all this presupposes here that believers are interacting with one another on a regular basis. The corporate nature of this command indicates that one is not to live the Christian. If you're in isolation, how are you going to know who the good examples are even? You can't see it, whether they're good examples or bad examples, if you don't see them. And you have to know something about their lifestyle. It's not just a matter of, oh, I see them for 5 minutes. You got to know what their lifestyle's like. Are they consistent? Are they loyal? Are they faithful to the truth? And all of us fall short, I get that. But the fact is, we're still at it. While others have quit and gone by the wayside, we haven't quit. We still stick at it. And again, the goal is to get there and to get that kind of resurrection Paul was looking for, to which he aspired. The type of resurrection that involved the great glory, the better resurrection, as we might call it. So believers that isolate themselves from the body and do not interact with other believers will certainly not find the proper examples. Damn, where are you going to find them out there in the cosmos? These have to be people that are in our dispensation and in our time. These have to be people that are faithful, loyal members of a local church who are doing things properly, who are applying, who take the doctrine and apply it in their niche and are growing. Now, obviously, one of the things that you will figure out when you start, I did, was when I got on doctrine, every Bible class was new. Everything was great. There was probably 3 years there, I was just giddy. I just go to class with stars in my eyes. And sit there and think, I'm in the presence of greatness. Like when he went into the bowling alley there. I've never been in the presence of such great athletes. It's very humbling. And I mean, I'm being serious. I did feel that way. That, you know, I thought, well, these people are really oriented. Well, I found out not all of them were. But I didn't have any discernment either. I'm brand new to all this. And when you're new, it's all exciting and fun and you're growing and that wears off. It's like a marriage. You're giddy. Love. Well, you may still be in love, but the giddiness wears off. And then you settle into the day-to-day grind of living life and you find out how selfish you really are. Or your mate is. Or both. So we all have to deal with that. So again, believers that don't do this will certainly not find the proper examples to emulate. There is no biblical basis for the idea of spiritual recluses. Now, I understand, for instance, God could have a niche for somebody that maybe required something. I'd have to think about it a little more. But for instance, but this is not in the church age either. John the Baptist did not live in the church age. But he was a bit of a recluse. But his niche and his ministry called for all that. And he was there to make them understand that there's now the voice of prophecy in Israel once again. And but Jesus was just the opposite. Jesus socialized with people. He's around people all the time. I mean, that wasn't that he didn't go off and be by himself and pray and do other things. He did. But the fact is, if you don't see these people, how are you going to emulate them? How are you going to know who's doing right and who isn't? And you're not going to find that on the internet, sorry. You're not going to find it on a tape recorder. You're not going to find it anywhere but a local church. That's where you're going to find it if you find it. That would be the big if. All right, well, our time is gone. We're ready for verse 18 on Sunday, so we'll stop there tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.